Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Sunday morning we're going through the book of Romans, and we happen to be in Romans chapter 13 this morning. Romans chapter 13. So the Apostle Paul is living in the city of Corinth for at least several months. I'm not sure exactly how many months, but they say at least 3 to 6 months. And while he's there on his missionary trip, he hears about what's going on back in the capital city of Rome, and he writes this wonderful letter that we've been studying. Chapters 1 through 12 had to do with belief. Beginning in chapter 13, we dealt with behavior. And some of the things we've looked at, our last time together, we talked about the importance of at least being careful about borrowing. We saw that, please, in chapter 13, verse 8. Own a man anything but to love one another. Before that, we talked about the importance of paying our taxes. Our text said that we should render to those that are due that which is due, tribute to tribute, custom to custom, and fear, honor to whom honor. And so we saw the importance of paying our taxes. The text before that dealt with the importance of having respect for those in authority over us. So he's been very, very practical. Now, this morning, we have come to verse 8, and we already looked at the first emphasis there. That is to be careful about borrowing. Own a man anything. But then it says, own a man anything but to love one another. The next verses, verses 8b through 9 and 10, talk about the importance of biblical love and loving one another. We have a date coming up in just a couple of weeks. We call it Valentine's, where love takes a prominent part in our discussion on the Lord's Day, in our study on the Lord's Day. I think today we are going to just preview the text, and then we'll go back and review the text on the Sunday before Valentine's. So join me in previewing the text, and then we'll look in depth at the next passage. Notice it says, own a man anything but. And so when you read that, you know that there's going to be more to come, a conjunction there. And it says that we are to love one another. So we'll talk about that and what kind of an injunction that comes from the Scriptures. And what does it mean to fulfill all the law? It's interesting, he says that, and at the end of verse 10, fulfilling all the law. So we'll jump into that. There's a bit of a opposite of loving one another, and that is in verse 9. And he lists them. He lists the importance of not committing adultery. He lists the importance of not murdering, would be the Hebrew word from the Big Ten. He says, don't steal. He says, don't lie. And he says, don't covet. So we'll work through these in the context of loving one another. And then he says, if there is any other commandment, he says it's really summarized in thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he closes with verse 10, for love works no harm, no ill to his neighbor. So love is, and he goes back to where he started with the fulfilling of the law. So the Sunday before Thanksgiving, we're going to look at that passage of Scripture. So that means we want to move towards the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 11. Notice the word that verse 11 begins with. It is the word and. And so he is connecting to what he's already talked about. I want to go back and remind you, Romans is really divided into at least two big and very important sections. Chapters 1 through 12 is our belief. Based on our belief is our behavior, and that is in verse beginning in chapter 13. And so that is our responsibility. We saw a responsibility to God. We saw a responsibility to believers. We saw a responsibility to unbelievers. We saw a responsibility to the church. And we saw a responsibility to government. And now we see our responsibility to one another. And let me share four things from this text. First of all, we're to watch vigilantly in this day that we live, in particular in the context of the second coming of Christ. The older we get, it seems it takes away a bit of the excitement because we've lived, well, it's 40 years or 50 years or 60 years or 70 or 80 or 90 years and Christ has not come and we lose a bit of the excitement. Notice our text, please, in verse 11. And that knowing the time and knowing that it is high time that we awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Maybe we should just think a little bit about our salvation is nearer. What did he mean when he said our salvation is nearer? We need to remember that salvation, when we get saved, has three tenses. The moment we get saved, we're saved from the penalty of sin. As we grow in Christ, we're saved from the power of sin. But one day, when we're with the Lord, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Is there any sin in heaven? Yes or no? And so, when he says our salvation is nearer, he's talking about that third tense of our salvation. Saved in the past from the penalty, presently from the power, but one day from the presence of sin. And so that day when you and I are in heaven is getting nearer and nearer and nearer. You understand that? That is what he means. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Let me say the word nearer there is a very important word. And so with every passing moment, with every passing minute, with every passing month, you and I are closer to being with the Lord, either by death or by departure. You understand that? Dr. Lehman Strauss preached here and just before he went to be with the Lord, and he said, pray for me that I don't blow it now. He was 82 years of age, and he said, I want to finish well. He was asking us to pray for him that he will do well until he goes to be with the Lord. Our text says our ultimate salvation, when we're with the Lord, is closer than when we first believed. Now, often we struggle with that concept. It is not that the Lord's coming was to be immediate, but the Lord's coming was to be imminent. So it did not mean that he was going to come when he said, I come quickly. It did not mean that he was going to come very, very soon, but when he comes, it's going to be very quick and be ready for it. We have one of our families in Hawaii right now, and they're putting me through cruel and unusual punishment because they text me photos, you know, and I say, I lived there. You know, that was my view, or that's what I did, you know, surfing off of Makaha Beach, you know, on Monday mornings. And it goes on and on. So it's been a tough week for me. And when we lived at Makaha, we lived in an old Quonset hut. And in that old Quonset hut, it was an old army hut, but it was right on the ocean, the best part. And I would get up in the morning and walk outside, and I would sit out on the, we call it lanai, the patio out back, and walk across the grass, walk into the sand, across the coral, jump in, and swim. There would be whales go by, you would swim, and I would dive, pick up lobsters, bring them in, you know, and have breakfast with lobsters. It was really tough serving the Lord in Hawaii. One of the things that every pastor is aware of, that when you leave in the morning, just about everyone knows that you're not going to be home on Sunday morning. You're going to be at church. And I remember one day of going home and getting out of our little yellow Volkswagen with a sunroof and taking the key, going up to the door, pushing on the doorknob as if I was going to put it in. And as I did, the door just opened up. And when I did, I smelled cigarette smoke, and we don't smoke. And so I knew someone had been in the house. And as we went in, you know, I could see that the refrigerator was open, and they had taken things. We had very little. The one thing that they took that bothered us the most was a cassette tape of my Elizabeth's great-grandmother telling the history of their family. You can't replace that. They took that. And just a few things. We had very little that they could have taken. And we just didn't have much at that day. But I wish they would have called me ahead of time and told me that they were coming. You know, wouldn't it be something if you're going to get robbed that they would email you and say, you know, it's going to be Sunday morning while you were at church at 10 o'clock. I just want you to know that. Thieves don't do that. And our Savior says that one day he's going to come and you don't know when, and use the illustration as a thief in the night. It'd be a terrible thing to wake up at 1 o'clock in the morning and hear a noise. You know, that somebody was in your house and you were being robbed. It'd be a terrible feeling. Some of you may have, I can tell by the expression on your face, that's already happened. What a terrible thing. How wonderful it would be if you knew when the thief was going to come. The scripture says the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. Our salvation is nearer than what we realize. The ultimate salvation of going to be with the Lord. I know this. 2,000 years have come and gone, and we are 2,000 years closer to the return of Christ than Paul was when he wrote this text. Do you understand that? We're 2,000 years closer. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "Turn and serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven." So the time of the Lord's return is getting nearer or closer. Our text says we're to be watchful. Know the time that you're living. The word, by the way, for time here is the word the epoch, not the numbers on the clock, but the epoch, the age in which we're living. We're living in that time period waiting for the Savior to return. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. That's God's peace. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. Notice the place. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's the place that He's prepared for us. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And notice the promise. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That is a promise from the one who cannot lie. Just as sure as he came 2,000 years ago, he says, I will come again. That's a promise from him, the Lord. And so we should realize the time that we're living in. Do you remember when we had Jimmy DeYoung for special meetings? One of the things that Jimmy DeYoung said when he was here, he said, I'm not looking for signs. I'm listening for the sound of the trumpet of the Lord's return. And I'm not big in listening to the news or reading the paper and saying, this tells me the Lord is going to come at a particular time. I have books in my library that said that the Antichrist was the Emperor of Japan during the war, Emperor Hiroto. I have one that says that a booklet that without a question the Antichrist is Mussolini. He wasn't. There was a fellow in the United States from a Jewish background that was in our government. I have a little pamphlet that said that he was going to be the Antichrist. Well, he wasn't. Henry Kissinger was who that was. We do not know when he's going to come. But it's closer than when we first believed. And so that is very clear. I do see a couple of things. And that is when I see Israel back in their land. That was a prophecy that would take place. When I see Europe coming together in a united front. We call it the EU. You know, that is something that the scriptures say is going to take place. There's supposed to be a 2 million man army come from the east. And so when I see the huge number of people in China, when I see the awakening of China, I can't help but think that it is very close. When you read about what is happening with the world economy, especially the euro, and you see that the possibility of it becoming a I'm going to use the word changeless monetary system and a one world bank, I can't help but think that we are getting closer and closer. Our text simply says you need to know the time that you're living in, because the coming of Christ is nearer than when you believed. It's getting closer and closer. And then if you'll notice in our text, so get awake spiritually. So many Christians are lazy and lethargic. You know, they're lackadaisical about their Christian life. We need to be living in the light of the coming of Christ today. Harry Ironside, when he was the pastor of Moody Church, and he taught a class at Moody Bible Institute, he had a young man come and say, "May I come visit you at your home?" And he said, "Certainly." And he got there, and Harry Ironside's wife said, "Well, Mr. Ironside is out in his garden." And so this young man went out there, and he said, "Sir, I have a very, very important theological question." He said, "What would you do if you found out that Jesus Christ was going to return within 1 hour?" Harry Ironside was standing there, and he was hoeing his sweet corn. And he said, "Young man, I would finish hoeing my sweet corn." You say, why would he say that? Because he said, "Everything is all right between me and the Lord. I have all my accounts settled," was what he said. He had talked to everyone the Lord had laid on his heart about Christ. You know, he didn't have any anger towards anyone. He was literally living today in the light of the return of Christ. Our text says the coming of Christ is certain. You need to realize you're living in that time period, and you need to make sure that you're not lazy or lethargic, that you're having your family devotions, that you're reading through the Bible in a year, whatever it is, staying in God's Word, you know, that you're faithfully praying, bringing requests before Him. You're faithful in witnessing to those that God has laid upon your heart, that you're ready for the return of Christ. When I think about the return of Christ, there are several passages of Scripture that I would be drawn to. I have shared with you one of the last verses in the book of Revelation. Now think of this. The last thing that He leaves for us in writing is a prayer, and it is a promise. And so we close the book of Revelation, chapter 22, with verse 20, with the promise, "I come quickly." And we close this, our precious word of God, with a prayer. The author said, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." I mean, it is prominent throughout all of the scriptures, the return of Christ. There's many passages I could take it to you. One of the neat ones to me is Jesus said Himself. He said, "I come quickly and my rewards are with me." In other words, I'm bringing the rewards to pass out at what we call the Bema Seat. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy, he said, "I am waiting for the crown of righteousness that the Lord will give me, and not for me only, but for all who love His appearing." So as a believer, do you look longingly and love the concept that Jesus is coming again? There's a special stephanos, there's a special crown for all who really love the second coming of Christ. We live in a day when people kind of mock some of the older Christians who had a big emphasis on prophecy. And that's wrong to do that. I know that there are some who teach on prophecy and preach on prophecy. They make every little thing that happens in the newspaper, you know, a date, come close to giving a date concerning the coming of Christ. But let's not mock or make fun of them. At least they love the fact that Jesus is coming soon. And there's a special crown, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, for them. You know 1 Thessalonians 4 extremely well. But in the light of 2015, let's just turn there for a moment. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. And just let me remind you, there was controversy about those who believed that Jesus had come or was going to come and not take from the ground their loved ones who had died. And so I want you to know what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica concerning his return. Verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." When we read that, can you tell me what direction heaven must be? Up, for him to descend. And he's going to come with a shout. That's why Jimmy DeYoung said, "I'm not looking for signs, I am listening for what? A shout." And it's going to come from the voice of the archangel. Recently we studied that there's only one archangel, that's Michael. And then there's going to be the blowing of a trumpet of God. That's just a wonderful picture. When you blow the trumpet, the army gets prepared or gathers people together. You blow the trumpet, or if you're at camp, they ring the bell. You come together to have your devotions. You come together for the meal. That's that thought. He's going to make that trump sound. And it says, everyone who has died that are believers, the dead in Christ. It is used for the expression of Stephen when he died as a martyr. He fell asleep. For the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the graves are going to open. You pass cemeteries coming to church this morning. The graves, the bodies are coming out of those graves. And the text says, notice, not only the return and the resurrection, but this rapture. You say, "Pastor Larry, where do you get the word rapture in the Bible?" Look what it says. Verse 17. "We which are alive," and that is our desire. I would much rather be looking for the uptaker than the undertaker. Wouldn't you? And so we are trusting to be the one that the upper taker takes, you know, and not the undertaker. But we will be caught up. See the words "caught up" in your scripture? That the Latin for "caught up" is the word "raptured." Raptured in the clouds. So we find the return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the reunion. We will be with them. In the first service, one of our young folks shared with me that his dad just passed away, Mr. Majors. And, you know, and we will meet our dad, who was a believer, in the air. As we are raptured up and the resurrection takes place, we will go together, a great reunion, and we'll meet the Lord in the air. And then it simply says, and here is the result, we will ever be with the Lord. So we go to heaven to be in His presence forever. That's awesome. He's the one who loved us, and He's the one who died for us, and He's the one who cared for us. We're going to be in His presence forever. And then finally, notice our response to this. This ought to bring us one word: comfort. Wherefore, comfort. And when we have a funeral and we go to the graveside, we stand there at the graveside, I try and comfort the people that have lost their loved ones with the fact that one day their body is going to come out of the grave, it's going to be united with their soul, and we will ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. This is a great explanation of the fact that our ultimate salvation of being with the Lord in His presence and away from the presence of sin is closer than when we first believed. I know my time is going very quickly, but Acts chapter 1. That's one of the difficulties of studying during the week, and then you have 45 minutes to distill what the hours of study. But in Acts chapter 1, notice it says in verse 6, there is a question asked. So I'm going to use the A's here. asking the question. The question is, when are you going to restore the kingdom? So before Jesus goes, his disciples say, when are you going to come back and set up your kingdom? Answer, verse 7, you do not know. That time is, you do not know. Only the Father does. But he tells us what we're to do. And that is why we're having our training time next Sunday morning in the first service, second service in the evening. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. So we are commanded to be a witness for Christ until he returns, both in a home, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, notice his ascension is next. It says, verse 9, when he said these things, he was taken up. I mean, the cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine these guys standing there, at least 11 disciples, and they're watching and they're looking at the Lord Jesus, and these eyes just, their eyes are, oh, he's taken up from their sight. He just lifted up to heaven. And then notice what their angel responds. And here is the angel's response. Verse 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye therefore gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner. It is a bodily, visibly ascension. It is a bodily, visible descension from heaven to earth when the Lord returns. And so we could look at many other verses of Scripture, but the emphasis is, no matter how old you are closer today to going to be with the Lord by death or the departure of the rapture than you were yesterday. Hebrews 10 says, he who is coming will come and will not delay. 1 Peter 4, 7 says that the end of all things is at hand. James 5, 8 says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I mean, it's we are living in that time that he's going to come. Not chronos, but we're living in the kairos, the era, the epoch, the age when our Savior is going to come. Time. But let's look at one more passage. Let's look at a passage we seldom look at, and that is 2 Peter. Will you do that, please? 2 Peter. That happens to be right after 1 Peter. Okay, so 2 Peter, chapter 1, 2, and 3. So let's go to 3. When will the Lord return? Verse 8. Don't be ignorant. Because with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is one day. So God's view of time is different than ours. You understand that? So when will he return? Why? Verse 9. Well, why has he not returned? So why hasn't he returned? Well, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering. The text says he doesn't want anyone to perish. In other words, he's waiting so more people will get saved, but all to come to repentance. So how is it going to happen? Verse 10. When? In God's timing. Why has he waited? Because his timing is different than ours. Verse 9. How is it going to be? Well, he's going to come as a, my first illustration. Look at your text. As a what? Thief in the night. When you're not expecting it. He's not going to send an email to your inbox saying it's tomorrow at 7 o'clock when we have our deacon's meeting. No. He's going to come as a thief in the night. One of the things that will eventually take place, I mean, the heavens, and I'll say the earth as we know it, will pass away with a great noise. Some Bible teachers say that's an atomic explosion. Elements are going to melt with the fervent heat. And at the end of, as we move into the new heaven, as we move into the heaven, new earth, the eternal state, this is going to be burned up, that we know. Verse 11 says, what? What are we to do? Verse 11 says, so we ought to be living in a holy lifestyle and living godly. Looking, verse 12, hastening the coming of the day of God. And so, what? The return? When? In His time? Why? Is He waiting? Because He wants people to get saved? How is it going to take place? He's going to descend. It's going to be a 7 years of tribulation. We're going to go into a millennial period. Then we're going to have the eternal state. And so what are we to do? We're to live godly and holy. All of this is introduction to our text. That knowing the time that we are living in, it's time that we are, do not be asleep. It's a wrong time. Number two, the second thing this morning, notice Roman numeral number two. We are to walk valiantly. Number one, we're to watch vigilantly, but we're to walk valiantly. Now notice the text. The night is far spent. You say, what does he mean? The night is far spent. They're using the illustration of the night as the darkness or depravity of the day that we live in. Read your newspaper. Listen to Channel 9 on television. We live in some dark days. Amen? We do. Do you realize the news channels would go off the air if there was no sin? There'd be nothing for them to report. It says, the night is far spent. At the fall of man, night fell on the earth. And the only bright spot has been for 33 years when Christ walked on the earth, the Son of Righteousness. And I'll say, the longer it has gone, the deeper man is sin, and the darker it has become. But the day is at hand when the Lord will return. I love those words. The word at hand here is the word dawning. I like to get up early. I like to get up when it's dark. I like to watch the little bit, a little tiny bit of light. A little bit lighter, a little bit brighter, a little bit brighter. Especially in the summer as the comes up over from the east. Reflects upon, we have a wonderful view of the mountains. And it's so neat to watch the sun come down at the top of the mountain as it moves down that mountain. Purple mountains of majesty, as we see Monadnock and Pac Monadnock and North Pac, and see it. I love the dawning of a new day. Beloved, we live in a nighttime, morally depraved, dark, but praise the Lord, the new day is dawning. You know, there's an urgency about this. Wake up. To illustrate it, he simply says, cast off the works of darkness. And so there are things that we used to do before we get saved. Cast them off. Get rid of them. I went out for a walk yesterday. I try to walk every day for 45 minutes to an hour. I came back in. Someone said, I smell sweat. Gulp. It was cold out. And so I took off that sweatshirt and t-shirt, you know, and I threw it in the wash because it was dirty. Let us therefore cast off the dirty works of darkness. And I could read scripture after scripture. I've got them in Colossians and Titus and Hebrews and Job. You know, that our sin is often seen as darkness. We had a wonderful new family. It's been coming just a few weeks. And on Friday, they came in. When they came in, we sat down and I said to Dad, I said, if you died today, would you go to heaven? I said to Mom, if you died today, we'd go to heaven. So I pulled the kids aside and I took out my wordless book. And as I sat there with my wordless book, I opened the first page. It was black. It was dark. And I said, the Bible says that all have sinned. Our heart is dark with sin. Do you understand that? And I opened it and it covers the darkness with red. And I said, you realize that Jesus shed his blood to cover the darkness of our sin? And smiled and said, yes, Jesus died on the cross for me. Then I opened the next page, which was white. And I said, do you realize that your sins can be as white as snow if you'll just ask him, accept him? You know, and then the last page I opened, it was gold, to remind us of the book of Revelation that one day we get to go to heaven where the streets are gold. And I said, do you want to go to heaven? And the little girl said, yes. That's why at the end of your sermon last week, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. Now, our text says we cast off the works of darkness, and that darkness that Jesus died for us, and we're to put on the armor of light. I said to Vic this morning, I said, I struggle because it's so hard to, how do you explain someone the armor of light? I like history. And one of the greatest battles that ever fought was when the Athenians fought the Cyrus, fought the Persians in a very, very close battle. And of course, the Persians won, but it defeated them eventually. The Persians came with just a very light armor. It was very, very thin. It was almost paper thin. And the Athenians had come with metal armor. And that's how 300 could stand before tens of thousands and kill like 30,000 in that most famous battle ever fought in war. It's because the Athenians had put on the right armor. I was listening as I was dressing this morning to Dr. David Jeremiah. And I just want to say, those of you who can, listen to Dr. David Jeremiah. He's one of the best Bible teachers in its context that you'll have on radio or television. Or go to the website and listen to him there. Or go on to sermonaudio.com. He's doing a series right now on the book of Ephesians, on putting on the whole armor of God. It was so good this morning as we were preparing to come. We are to put on the armor of light, our text says. The opposite of the depravity and darkness, the moral depravity and darkness all around us. In other words, we're to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians tells us, or the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and shoes shodden with peace. And I'd love to take time to develop that, but we're children of light. And so we ought to walk in light. Number three, notice the third thing. We are to walk with virtue. Let us walk honestly in this day that we live. Honestly, honorably. The word that is used there in the Greek is beautifully or becomingly. The problem is too many believers today are walking dishonestly and dishonorably. Becomingly is the word that is used here. I saw a sign at a dry cleaner and I jotted it down. It said, if your clothes are not becoming to you, they should be coming to us. The word becoming means honorable or honest, beautiful. So beloved, our outward life, knowing this day that we're living in and the coming of Christ is near, we should walk honestly. We should walk honorably. Our outward life should reflect our inward relationship with Jesus Christ. There are some who criticize conservative Christianity and say, oh, it's legalistic. Beloved, it starts on the inside and it works its way out. That's not legalistic. That's where God wants it to be. The Lord working himself out through our life. And then he lists six things. And I'll not camp on any of them, but the first one, he says, not in rioting. And so as believers, by the way, the word rioting here is the word that was used for the Romans after they won a war and they came back and got drunk and literally rioted in the city, in the streets of Rome. It is used also for the festival or procession in honor of the god of wine after they're so drunk they could hardly walk. We're getting close to a time in Louisiana, in a particular city, where there's going to be drunken debauchery. And you know what I'm talking about. That says, as believers, not in these drunken parties, wild parties, brawls, carousing. So that's not a believer. Well, that's the way we are to live. You know, I think of the pumpkin festival in Keene. They're questioning whether or not to even continue because a bunch of kids in college got drunk, you know, and caused riots in that area. You know, the difficult. Notice how they're tied together, the rioting and drunkenness. So often rioting takes place because of drunkenness. And again, I'll try and be very short. I respect John MacArthur. He lives in liberal Southern Hollywood, Southern California. Their morals are about as low as they are anywhere except Washington, D.C. And he still, from his pulpit in one of the large churches in America, says, as believers, it's best for you never, ever to touch strong drink. Never. Ephesians 6 simply says, don't ever be drunk with wine. And so it's best to make a decision not to drink so you'll never find yourself controlled by strong drink. Because we are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And so, not rioting or drunkenness. And then he says, not chambering in our old King James. And you know, you say, what in the world does that mean? I asked one of our staff this week. I said, what do you think that means? You ever heard the expression a bedchamber? You ever heard that? That is where you get this word Old English chambering. And in the Greek, it is the word bed or bedroom. And so sometimes we use terminology that's respectful in a mixed audience. And so instead of saying adultery, we might say something like this. That couple's living together and they're not married. You understand what living together? It implies they're immoral. Or we might say it like this. I think they're sleeping together. We're not talking about that they go to bed and snore. You understand what it means? That's what that word chambering means. Premarital, extramarital promiscuity or adultery. And then he says wantonness. He adds on to that immorality, the word wantonness. And wantonness is a Greek word that means uninhibited or public immorality. I was shocked the first time I saw two men walking down the street holding hands. Never used to be that way. And today, people go and live together publicly, let everybody know, and they're not married. That never used to be that way. That's what this wantonness is. I know. Everyone says, if it feels good, do it. But remember, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Public, uninhibited immorality. And then he says, so you think you got off the hook? Because you don't drink and you don't riot and you're not living in immorality and in public. He says, and don't fight either. So notice the words, not in strife. I was at Walmart. I saw a commotion and wondered what was going on. I looked in the car. And there was a guy beating the tar out of a lady. I grew up old fashioned. Guys just don't hit girls. You know, that's how I was taught. I had three sisters and I couldn't, my dad wouldn't let me hit them. It didn't take me but a second to call 911. Before long, Amherst cops came. The guy went away in a blue car. It said Amherst police on the side. You know, everybody wants to pick a fight today. I'm tired of it. I was going down the road the other day, and I was doing the speed limit, and there was a guy sitting along the side. I pulled way over, giving plenty of room, and he gave me a sign with his one finger. And I turned to my nephew and said, what happened? I looked down at my speedometer, and I was still under the speed limit. You know, he didn't like me going down that road, apparently. But I'm not going to go back because you never know when someone's going to have a 38 caliber underneath his seat. You know, people want to fight today. It's just time we're living the last days. But as believers, we're not strife. And it says envy. See, what is envy? It's jealousy. How many? So he deals with the fact of drunken parties. He deals. He says, I don't do that. He deals with the fact of immorality and public indecency. That's okay. But then he says, but don't forget, you're not to fight and you're not to be envious. So we go out and we buy a bigger and better car because our neighbor does. We got to have a bigger and better house because someone else, that's our friend, has a bigger. Let's go get one too. Beloved, let's envy. It's sin. It is the expression of the carnal nature that we have. That we're not to allow to take over. It is the expression of all the summary of the Ten Commandments are summarized in thou shalt not covet. There's a brother here that's had a very difficult time and with a court proceeding. And every time he shares with me the difficulty, I think Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, he's got to be there again. And will I or will he not be able to get a settlement from this? And every time I talk with him, I say, but brother, remember, if you win, great. But if you don't win, great. We are not to covet. I need to close a long time ago. Number four, we are to wait victoriously. And I just will briefly say, how is that going to take place? Well, we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the, how do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? A historical person was here 2,000 years ago. We can understand. I got up this morning and I put on my shirt, and I put on my tie, and I put on my jacket. We understand that. How in the world do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's very simple. It's a way of saying, when people look at you, may they see Christ and not you. And when someone walks in front, steps in front of you at Walmart, and you've been waiting in line, may they see your response as Christ's response and not your response. Because I know how the old nature of me would respond. You know, when someone cuts you off in 101A, may they see your response to be Christ's response, not your response. Put on Christ. And so put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Others may see our Savior and not ourselves. And I close with these last words. And make no provision for the flesh. Let me say that the Greek word here for provision is make no plans for your flesh to do wrong. If you're struggling with alcohol, for crying out loud, don't go into the liquor store. Make no pre-thoughts concerning how to cause the carnal flesh. I mean, if you're struggling with immorality on your computer, you know, make sure that you have covenant eyes or something else to guard you. Put your computer in the center of the living room. You're struggling, go to your mate in the area of moral thoughts and just say, look, you know, make sure that you know what I'm watching when I'm watching it. I mean, make no provision for the flesh. It's not that hard. We have a wonderful group on Friday that gathers together, and because they struggle with the area of maybe alcoholism or struggle in the area of drugs. And one of the things that you decide, okay, then there's certain things I cannot do that maybe someone else can do. Make no provision for the flesh. The Greek word is very simple. Don't make any plans that will cause you to be involved in sin. You see, why does it say to fulfill the lust of the flesh? What is flesh? That's flesh. This is my eyes, my mouth, my feet. So don't make any plans that you're going to use your body as a tool to sin. And so you're careful that your eyes only see the things that honor Christ. Your hands only handle the things that honor Christ. That your feet only take you to places that will honor Christ. that your mouth will only say the things that will honor Christ, that your ears will only hear the things that honor Christ. Do not make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust of the flesh. All of this is in the context that we're to watch vigilantly, war valiantly, put on the armor of light, not darkness. Walk virtuously and wait victoriously. May I remind you that this was written by Paul from the city of Corinth. And when you go to Europe and you walk down that street in the old city of Corinth, the first little building on the left-hand side, the first remains of a building, was a tavern. The second one was a tavern. The third one was a brothel. The fourth one was a tavern. The fifth one was a brothel. And on it went. The whole main street was drunkenness and immorality. And as you look down that street, on the right-hand side, you see a hill. And there on the hill, you see where there was a temple to the goddess of immorality. And every night, 1,000 prostitutes came down that hill and plied their trade among the sailors who came into town, because they had to stop their ship to get through the isthmus. And the ship would be taken on land. While it was still on land, they came into town and lived a life of immorality and drunkenness. Paul was there when that was taking place. And the street was filled with immoral, drunken sailors. And he writes and he says, look, you in Rome, you're looking for the Lord to return. Make sure that they see Christ, that you close yourself with Christ. And not a drunken, riotous, envious, fighting type of a lifestyle. I don't know if Christ will come in 2015 or not, but all I know is that we need to be living in the light of His return this year. Amen? And so that's our challenge for 2015. And if you're here this morning, you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'll summarize it in very, very simple terms. And that is the gospel, the good news, is that Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again. And by your belief and your faith and your trust in Christ, that's what will give you that quality and quantity of life as a believer. And let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the challenge written 2,000 years ago, that seems like it was written for us this morning, and it was. And thank You for speaking to my heart, and I trust the hearts of others today. We love You. Help us to live now as if You're going to return within moments. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Maybe there was an area that God tugged on your heart, spoke to your heart about as a believer. Why don't you just take this moment right now and just clear that up with the Lord. Say, Lord, forgive me and fill me with Your Spirit so I can have victory. Number two, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want to remind you, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Make that transaction of trust right now. Lord, forgive me. I receive You. I believe. I accept You. I trust You. I believe You died for me. I believe You paid for my sins. I accept You as my Savior. And so, Lord, thank You for ministering to our hearts again today. We love You. Thank You for Your precious word. God bless our message, Lord. May we live clothed, so people will see Christ, Your Son, not our sinful self. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.